Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for these hymns that we've been able to sing. We thank you that you moved upon the hearts of the hymn writers that they could write these words and write these melodies. We thank you for our musicians, Lord, and the blessing they are. We thank you you've given us voices to sing with. Lord, we pray that our music will come from our hearts. We'll rejoice in the Lord and give thanks to the Lord continually. Help us to be singing the praises of God all week long, not just on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray for these who are unwell. We particularly pray for Gwendy Gade, Lord, for you to help the doctors be able to find the solutions for these health problems and for them to be corrected. We pray for restoration to good health. We thank you for Sheila's improvement. We pray for it to continue and accelerate. And the same for Z. And I heard that her sister was unwell. Lord, please do help those. We pray, Heavenly Father, for each of these, just looking to you, Father, for help. But then we bring our hearts to you, Lord, even more diseased, even more afflicted, even weaker than our bodies are often our hearts. And how we need you to work within us, Lord. We cry out to you, Heavenly Father, do that work in us that only God can do and only God will be praised for doing. Now teach us your word, Lord. We need to receive it. We pray that our hearts will be receptive and responsive. Help us to have tender hearts to the word of God. So we seek you now and ask your blessing in the worthy, the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. We're just going to read the first three verses this morning in our studies on the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here we have the foundational commandment of the Ten Commandments, the very first one. This is the basic commandment of the Ten Commandments. We've been learning how that the Lord gives us these commandments because he loves us, and that we obey these commandments because we love him in response. And that's what the great commandment at the top of the left-hand column there is, that because of love for God, we have a desire to be loyal to God. No other gods before me. The very first of the Ten Commandments. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. Keep your place there if you can, back in Exodus. But our interest this morning is particularly in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. This is such an interesting book for us to read. Let me encourage you to take time to sit down and read the entire book thoughtfully, prayerfully, slowly. In chapter 2, we read of two spies that were sent by Joshua across the Jordan River to Jericho. They were to spy out the defenses, they were to spy out the munitions, the people, the lay of the land, the look of the city, and come back and give a report. And when they go there in Jericho, they stop in the house of Rahab the harlot. And if you want to read a most interesting story, Old Testament and New Testament, you need to read the story of Rahab. Because in chapter 2, we read the account of Rahab turning away from her gods to trust in the Lord. Our commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the commandment we're thinking about this morning. And we particularly want to think about it in the frame, within the framework of a Gentile turning away from all their gods and believing solely in the Lord, trusting only in the Lord. We had a missionary friend that was, I believe, working in Taiwan many years ago, and he said that in their witness to the Chinese people there in Taiwan, as they witnessed to these people, there were often people that would say, yes, I will believe in Jesus. Do you have a symbol or an image that I can put on the shelf, my idol shelf, with all my other gods? And the Lord says, no, that's not good enough. God does not belong on a shelf with all the other gods. God belongs in our heart with no other gods, that he is the only God. And that's the commandment that's here. So we're thinking about Rahab this morning, and I want you to look with me here in chapter 2. When the men were there in the house, and there's much to study, we'll have to lay aside for another time. But verse 8 in chapter 2 in Joshua, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we'd heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Oh, here is a great confession of faith from Rahab. She is saying to the spies that Joshua sent, I personally have realized that your God is the true God, and that I have to discard all of the gods of the Canaanites, all of the gods of the Amorites. I just have to throw them away. I repent of worshiping them, and commit myself in faith to worship the God of Israel, to worship the true God, to worship the Lord God. Is that a sensible commitment? We do not live in a day when there are idols on every street corner. Oh, if you go to some cities here in Australia, if you go down to Silkwood and you have the Feast of the Three Saints, you'll see them carrying on their shoulders or in a cart or however, you'll see them carrying images of the saints down the street at the Feast of the Three Saints. But in general, we do not see idols on the street corners, idols in the parks. I remember when I was a boy, we used to see St. Christopher idols on the dashboard of cars. Do any of you remember ever seeing those? Brother Floyd, did you ever see St. Christopher? St. Christopher medals and images and such like that. Do you remember that? And we used to see that. Sorry? It was before your time. Well, Martin and I must be of the same age then, because he said he's seen it, see? And has anyone else seen that? See? Now, there are a few of us that are even senior to Brother Floyd, and we thought that was an impossibility. Well, but it's not quite. All right. We don't see that anymore. Do you see anyone with an image on their dashboard anymore? Do you see that anymore? Do you? You can't pull them off. It's a what? It's an eagle. Is that the image these days? It's illegal. It's illegal. It's a sick, big sick bird. All right. Now, we don't see that. But in Bible times, idols were everywhere. When Paul went through Athens, he looked on top of the hill up there and he said, you have gods for everything. But that's really true. And yet the Lord says to us in the Scripture, He says in Deuteronomy 4 in verse 39, rather than turn there, you might write the reference down. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. There is none else. God makes the exclusive claim that He is the only being that exists in the universe worthy of being called God. Now, Scripture tells us in John 4:24, it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we know a great truth about God, that He's not a physical being like ourselves, that He's not some mega creature, mega monster or something out in space somewhere that you could measure with a measuring tape. But God is a spirit.
And he tells us in Scripture that though there are other spirits, the devil and his angels, Lucifer, the fallen archangel, fallen in rebellion against God, he is not equal to God. One of the things we need to settle in our hearts very early on in our Christian faith is that we do not hold to some sort of dualistic religion where God and the devil are equals and are forever battling. That's not true at all. God is the sovereign God of the universe as far as the heavens, above the earth, above all of his creatures, including all the angels. And they are, many of them, evil angels, following Lucifer when he rebelled and was cast out of heaven. But they are so much lesser. We mustn't ever get the idea that they are equal with each other. And so the Lord says that to us in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Isaiah 44 in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Beside me there is no God. The Romans in Rome, in the Italians in Rome, built a building that's called the Pantheon. And one interpretation of that word, historians disagree sometimes about it, what it means, but it basically means all the gods. And they had the idea that all the gods were worshipped in this one place. Idolatry is very ecumenical, but the worship of the true God is not. There is only one true God, but there are many false claimants who claim to be God, and oftentimes their first cousins and brothers and sisters and all the rest. I'm going to tell you about this while I'm here. Some years ago, I came across a copy of the Odyssey of Homer. It was written about 700 years before Christ, about the same time as the book of Isaiah was written that we have in the Old Testament. And when I came across this, I thought, I've heard of this for a long, long time since I was in school, and I think what I'll do is I'll read the Odyssey. I'll read the story of Odysseus, that was his name, and he had another name, and I'll think of it afterwards. But how he went wandering, he went battling, and he had a hard time getting home. It took him years and years and years to get home. And I thought, I'll read this because it talks about the gods of the Greeks. And I'll see what they were like. And I couldn't stand it. It was so bad. I read through this, and there was Cyclops, and there was Ilios, and there was Odysseus, and there was Ithaca, and there is all of these false gods that the Greeks imagined, and every one of them is vile and deceitful and evil and murderous and wicked and adulterous and lustful and guilty of theft. And when you read this, you get to the place where you say, I don't even want to read this. I started making a list of what they were like. The last thing on my list was page 53. And I said, I can't read anymore. And I put it away. Many false gods constructed, imagined after the nature of men, after what people are like. But the God of the Bible is not that way at all. The God of the Bible is the God who created all things. You know the verse in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that tells us the truth, doesn't it? You have your Bibles there. Look at a couple of other verses with me. Look in John chapter 1. In the first chapter of John, we have a statement of creation that we often skim across. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Of course, we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in heaven. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Look down in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And then turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read another great statement about, we would say, cosmology, about the origins of the universe. in verse 1, God who at sundry times, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Also he made the worlds. Let me ask you to turn to another one. Look in John chapter 17. In the 17th chapter of John, here is a verse that if you will think seriously about what you read here in John 17 and verse 5, it'll keep you awake at night until you know the Savior. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer of John 17, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before the world was. What a statement there is about the nature of Christ. That he was in heaven, he was in existence with the Father before the world was. And in that pre-world existence, his glory was the glory of the Father. And the Lord Jesus, now in his humiliation upon the earth, come down to save sinners, to die in our place. The Lord Jesus, as he prays the great high priestly prayer, here says, "Father, when this is all done, when we finish this all up, restore the glory I had before we made the universe." Oh, that should make us think. We're talking here about how great God is. I wish I could tell you how great God is. The first cause, the supreme being, existing before the world was, not dependent upon his creation. You know, if we had taken away from us everything in God's creation, not only the earth and air and water, but if we had taken away from us space and time and energy and matter, we would die. But God had no need of any of those things, and he was in existence without them before he chose to make them, before the world was. And so Rahab comes to faith. Rahab forsakes her pagan deities and comes to worship the Lord, the God revealed in the Bible. Rahab could not have known, in all likelihood, the Ten Commandments. I doubt very seriously if they'd been published widely. I don't expect that the people who lived in Canaan had any concept of what the Ten Commandments were. But somehow or other, by faith, she laid her hands on that first commandment, "I will have no other gods." I hope all of you this morning can say that. I hope you can say, "No other gods for me, only the Lord. No other gods for me, only the Lord." Now, why did Abraham come to faith in God? Was this just a whim? Was this a fad that swept through Jericho? Was this just a strange idea she had? Was this some sort of hormonal whimsy? Was that all it was? No, it was much more than that. Because when we read the scriptures here, we notice in Joshua chapter 2 that she intended to persuade her whole family to convert from idolatry to God. I meet people all the time that tell me they do not believe in God. And whether they realize it or not, they have spoken part of their theology. You have theology, I have theology, everybody has a concept of God. Everyone in the whole wide world, little boys and little girls, even have some foggy theology in mind. And so I like to ask people when they tell me, "I don't believe in God," I like to say to them, "What do you believe in?" And usually they'll come out with some idea or other. Some people talk to us, they say they believe in panspermia, that there was some other race that came to earth and seeded the earth with germs or such that resulted in evolution and we came to be. I say, "Okay, are those people in that other universe that came here, are they your gods?" And after a while, as we talk through these things, we generally come down to some concept they have that they would say, "That's God." And so I like to ask them questions. Did that God create all things? Does that God love his people? Does that God have great power that he can do all things? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is that God able to do all these things? Because when you read what Rahab said here, she turned her back on her idols and trusted in the Lord. So what was the motivation? In verses 9 to 11 in Joshua chapter 2, she confesses her faith in verse 9. She said unto the men, I know. I've settled this. This is not an imagination. This is not a preference. This is a conviction. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. You know, there's quite a statement there because she is saying, I recognize God to be the sovereign owner of all the real estate in the world, and he can parcel it out to whoever he desires. If he wants to give the land of the Canaanites to the Israelites, it's his right. He has the right to do so. God has given you the land. And that your terror, as a result of this, the fear of God has fallen upon us. Your terror has fallen upon us. And all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. If you look in the middle of verse 11, neither did there remain any more courage in man. And that word courage there is the word for spirit. It's the way of saying you took the wind right out of our sails. You stole our breath away. Who knows what halon is? Does anybody know what halon is? Norm, you would know, wouldn't you? It's a gas. It's a gas that steals the oxygen out of the air. Just the other day in Sweden, there was a NASDAQ computer building that was containing all the financial records for NASDAQ in Sweden, and somebody accidentally set off the fire suppression switch, and it makes such a noise when it goes off, an alarm so noisy that it actually vibrated all the hard drives and all the computers in this building and destroyed so many of them and all the records on them that there were not enough hard drives available in Sweden to replace the ones that were destroyed. But that siren goes off so loudly to warn people, you've got 20 seconds to get out of this room before halon gas is released that sucks up all the oxygen and you can't breathe and you will die. Now, that was in the news the other day. I thought that was a really interesting news article that someone came out with. But what we're looking at here is Rahab says, when we heard what God did for you, it took our breath away. We couldn't live with the thought. Our courage was gone. You took our breath away. You took the wind right out of our sails. God did that for you. And then in verse 10, she says, this is how it happened. I learned two lessons from history. Is it true that the only thing people learn from history is that people don't learn anything from history? Is that true? It seems like it's true. But she's different. She says here in verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. Well, the Red Sea was a natural border. And there was only a little bit you could get around or wade through at the very north end of the Red Sea up toward the Mediterranean. But we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So she said, I know the historical facts. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and the Lord defeated two powerful kings on the east side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og. She said, I am aware of what God was doing in sovereignty and in power. He holds all authority. He can cause the waves to move back. He can cause the sea to part. And he can defeat strong nations with a nation of slaves who came out of Egypt with no weapons to begin with. And God used them to defeat Sihon and Og. And she said, and because of that, because I know that to be true. You notice in verse 11, and as soon as we'd heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. And here's a great confession of faith. For the Lord your God He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, if we went to the Canaanites and we said to them, describe your gods to us. Describe your gods to us. Well, they would say, there are some gods that rule in the heavens. And then there are some gods that rule upon the earth. And Rahab would say, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and God in the earth beneath. He's sovereign over all. All belongs to him. What a confession of faith. Isn't this striking? Isn't this striking that she would come out so boldly to tell them about her faith? You know, I'm so impressed with Rahab. I love reading the story of Rahab, because when we come to chapter 6, let's turn to chapter 6 in the book of Joshua. In chapter 6, they surround the city, they compass the city, they march around the cities once a day for 6 days, 7 times on the 7th day. They blow the trumpets, the priests blow the trumpets in verse 13 and following, or it's actually not verse 13, it's down in verse 20. And the people all shout, and the walls fall down, all except one part of the wall where Rahab lived. Her house was on the wall. And the scripture tells us here in these verses here in verse 17, chapter 6, verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So you read down here in verse number 22, but Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. In verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I want to challenge you this morning to think about this. Here is a woman that grew up, we suppose, in Jericho or in the surrounding area there. She became a harlot. She had an inn of sorts. She hid the two spies. But even before the spies came there, she had come to faith in God. She'd reached the point where she said, I will have no other gods. The Lord God of the Israelites, he is the true God. He is the God I will trust. And so when the spies came, she confesses her faith to them. She not only does that, but the spies say to her, if you will go and get your father and persuade him to give up his trust in the gods of Jericho and the gods of the Canaanites, and you will persuade your father to come to your house and your mother and your brothers and your sisters and all that they have, if you will be an evangelist, if you will be a soul winner, everybody you bring to faith in God will be delivered. And that's precisely what happens. Won't it be glorious to get to heaven and meet Rahab and all her family? To get to know those that came to trust in the Lord? You know, dear friends, we live in a world full of gods. We're not so much aware of it in Australia. But if we lived in Japan, I asked Rico about this morning. I said, Rico, I was looking on the net, and I found that in the Shinto religion, there are 8 million gods in the Shinto religion. I said, are kami, K-A-M-I, are they actually gods? She said, yes, they are. 8 million gods. Now, I can't remember, where is Rico sitting? You're still here somewhere. She's down there. Okay, she must have known I was going to mention her, okay. But if you have opportunity to ask her, was your family Shinto? Because if so, Rico did what Rahab did, turning her back on the gods of the Shinto religion to believe in the true God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. The many gods of men in Hinduism, There are 330 million gods. The Canaanites, historians tell us, had 31 gods and goddesses. In Babylon, there were over 3,000. One writer said 27,000. In Greece, there were 54. Over 2,000 gods are named in Greece, but they basically say 54. In Arabia, 360. When Muhammad wanted to establish the religion of Islam in the 600s, he said, "I know there are many gods that are worshipped by the Arabians, but Allah is the true God, and all the others are false claimants. And only God, only Allah should be worshipped." But in the Quran, he made the mistake of saying that Allah had three daughters and they could also be worshipped. And that's where Salman Rushdie got the idea for the book called The Satanic Verses. Some of you will be familiar with that. You know, dear friends, there are gods all around us. I'm going to talk to you in the next week or two about the gods of Australian society and Australian culture. That we as believers have to say again and again and again, no, I will not worship any other God than the God who's revealed himself through the Bible to our hearts. He, his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. If it were possible this morning, you know, I always have these wacky ideas, but I'd like to have a ladder that reached all the way to the ceiling. And I'd like to climb up, I'd have to turn that fan off, climb up and say to you, the ways of God and the thoughts of God are higher than this. And then I'd like to sit on the edge of the platform and say, here are all the false gods or further down than this. Because his ways and his thoughts are higher than the heavens, higher than we can imagine. A.W. Tozer said that if we were to take a scale of the value of things, and at the bottom we'd put an earthworm, and then we'd put a man, and we would come up the scale some distance, and we would put an angel or an archangel, and then we were to say, I will reach so high as to show how great God is. Oh, we'd go outside the universe before we found a place where we could say, this is how great God is. Do you see what the Lord is saying then? He's saying, this is where it all starts. If you love me, you'll begin by worshiping me as the only God worthy of worship. The only God who is. When he says, have no other gods before me. I was looking this up to see if I could find out what this means. And I have it written down here somewhere. It means in opposition to me. It means in addition to me. And I have some other things written down here. But the idea is that God is the only God. This is a call for repentance. We tolerate all sorts of things creeping into our lives. What is the name? Our time's almost gone. What is the name of the God that the Lord Jesus refers to in the New Testament when he says you cannot worship God and mammon? Mammon is the name of a Syrian god of wealth. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews who knew the true God, who had known of him from history immemorial, from Abraham's time, you can't worship God in gain. You cannot worship God in wealth. You can't worship God in your credit card. You can't worship God in your PIN number. He's saying that to them. And we have to give strong consideration to these things in our time because there are other gods that come crowding in on us. Many years ago, I read the account written, I'm sure it was a fictional story, about a little boy whose father or grandfather had the job of making clay idols for people to worship. He made little ones, middle-sized ones, and large ones. And the little boy had been doing some thinking on his own and had come to the conclusion that these are no gods. These are clay pots. That's all they are. And so one day, while he was in the shop with his father who sold these idols that he made, his grandfather went on an errand to get some more clay or some water or something, and a little boy took a stick, and he broke them one after the other. Crash, crash, bang, crash, thump, crash. I wish he'd let me have a go. Bang, crash. And finally, he got to the biggest one, and he put the stick in front of the biggest one, and his father or grandfather came back and said, "What has happened?" And one record of it says that the little boy said to him, "Well, the lady came in to offer a sacrifice to the idol, and the gods got to arguing over who was to receive the sacrifice, and the biggest one smashed all the others." Well, his father said, "He couldn't have. He can't move. He can't see. He can't walk. He can't use his hands." Abraham said, "Yep, that's right." And we have to come to that place where all the human-engineered false gods have to be smashed and destroyed, thrown away. Hezekiah did that. The people had kept the brazen serpent from the wilderness that they looked at, and God healed them of the fiery serpent's bite, and they had kept that and were burning incense, and Hezekiah said, "No more." And he broke it in pieces and called it Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. It's another way of saying scrap metal. So here's your God that we just turned to scrap metal. So the challenge for us, for all of us who are saved, is to look at this and say, what really has priority? Who really has priority in my life? Who really has first place? Who rules me? Who is my Savior? Who is my Redeemer? Who is my provider and my protector and the one I worship and the one I love? Who is that? Well, I'll tell you, it's not a human being. There's only one, and that's God. He's the one we must worship. No other gods for me. That needs to be a conviction in our hearts so that no matter what sort of temptations, enticements come along, we say, "Nope, I've settled that. No other gods for me." We pray, Heavenly Father, that these truths would grip our hearts so strongly that we would see if we have idols that need to be broken, need to be cast out, need to be repented of, need to be rejected and ridiculed, and that we would renew our hearts' affections toward you, Lord, as God alone. We want to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and might and strength. We want to turn away from the false gods made of men, trust and follow and obey the Lord and renew our commitment. Lord, this needs to be a conviction in our hearts. There's no possibility that I will ever entertain the thought of worshiping another God. Only the Lord is God. Work in our hearts, Lord. Stir us up. Draw us to yourself. Lord, if we are guilty of idolatry because we're unconverted, because we do not yet have the Lord Jesus ruling in power and might in our hearts, then, oh, Lord, take the scales off our eyes and show us our need of salvation. Lead us to the blessed Savior, we pray in his name. Amen.